Isn't it great to know that the cross has the same power today that it did on that day? And when you think about it, the cross had no power at all because He defeated sin and death on the cross. It was the power of our resurrected Savior. He is indeed risen today. But you know, the incredible thing about this is that people, even today, are constantly trying to discredit the empty tomb. There's all kinds of stories that go, you know, I don't know if you remember as a kid growing up and you're about to get into trouble for something. You remember those days? What did you do? You kind of sat there for a little bit and you went, oh my, how am I going to get out of this one? What am I going to say that makes it not so bad or actually works to my advantage? Don't remember those? I mean, we used to do that all the time as kids. Unless you were like the really good kid. Then we don't want to talk to you. But this is something that's been going on all throughout history. People trying to discredit the empty tomb. I mean, there are theories out there that even to this day, people still hold on to. Just to give you a few quick ones, for example, you have some of these. These are actually fairly popular. One is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory is one that says that Jesus never actually died on the cross. And when he was placed in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him. And he got up and pushed the stone out of the way and walked out himself. So he never really died. That's one of them. We're not going to go into talking about how it doesn't work. Another one is called the hallucination theory. And that one basically people say, well, the disciples and the followers of Jesus were so distraught that they believed that they saw Jesus. But really what they did is they hallucinated. Again, we don't need to go into the details. You can look up that one for yourself. Mistaken identity is another one. Some have said that Jesus, after he was beaten and flogged and whipped and all of that, that he was so unrecognizable that when they went to go and get him and take him to the cross, that they accidentally went and got somebody else that they had beaten to a pulp and couldn't recognize. So actually, it wasn't Jesus on the cross. Mistaken identity. Wrong tomb theory is another, actually one that's very popular today, that basically says on that resurrection morning that every disciple that went to the tomb that day was so upset, so depressed that they forgot which was the right tomb and they went to an empty tomb already and just thought, oh, but wow, he's gone. He's not here. He's risen. Then there are some that you kind of go, okay, where did you get this idea? For example, one of them is called the twin theory. This one proposes that Jesus had a twin. Where he came from, I don't know. But he had a twin, and Jesus, as he was going to the cross, just kind of convinces his brother, that's a twin, why don't you go and die in my place? I can still be alive. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And one that, for whatever reason, has gained some popularity is called the alien theory. Yeah, this is a good one. This one says that Jesus was actually an alien who had advanced abilities and technology and used that to amaze the crowds. And actually, when he was placed in the tomb, he wasn't dead, but he beamed himself out and appeared before his disciples. Someone's been watching too much Star Trek. But the most common one, even to this day, is still the one that we find in Scripture. And it's called the stolen body theory. And that one we actually find in Matthew 27, starting at verse 62. So I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles if you have one, or if you have a smartphone, you can go onto that, or you can use one of the Bibles that's in the seat in front of you. And we're going to look at a couple passages. We're going to look at the story that was given. Now, a lot of times what we do is on Easter Sunday morning, we focus on the empty tomb and what the empty tomb means, and we will to some degree, but one of the things that as we look at this story, we begin to see that the story in and of itself, the complexity of it, the impossibilities of it to a degree, actually point us to the place to have to say the story that we read in God's Word about the empty tomb must be true. So you look at Matthew 27, starting at verse 65, and it says these words. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb secure as you know how. So they went and made a tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Then we skip down to verse 11 of chapter 28, and the story continues. After the tomb was empty, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this reports get to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. When we look at this story, you see several parts to it. Understand that these guys, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they didn't like Jesus. They had been in conflict with Jesus for the past 3.5 years. They had been running after running, and Jesus, time and time again, had really shown them up and embarrassed them in front of the people. And they were afraid for their own power and authority. So they come into Pilate and they say, Pilate, we have a concern that we need to share with you. This concern points to a reality that these men knew that Jesus was capable of doing something. They go to Pilate and they're saying, you know what? Prior to the cross, these people had been flocking to Jesus. They were amazed at his teaching. They saw his miracles, his signs, all of these things. They saw this man that people were drawn to. Unlike them, they felt people were being taken away from them. And so that was why they ended up coming to the place where they're saying, we got to kill this man. And they put Jesus on the cross. And you would think that they would celebrate the fact that they had won. Yet, what do? It says that they go to Pilate and they say to him, we remember while this guy was still alive. And I love how the deceiver, we remember that while the deceiver was still alive, he said that he would come back to life after 3 days. Now, if anybody were to say those words, would you really be concerned? No, that's not a normal thing. But yet there was something about it that they knew. And so they devised this plan and they said, you know what? While he was alive, he said that he would die and after 3 days he would raise again. And they say, you know what? We need to do something about this because if anything happens to this body, if it is not there on Sunday morning, then the second lie is worse than the first. Whatever happens, if they come and they steal his body and say that he's risen from the dead because he was saying that, that would be worse because now Jesus would be a legend. And all of those people that followed Jesus before would turn back to him and we would be left out in the cold. As the Jewish leaders, we would lose all of our power and authority. And that can't happen. So we need to make sure that everything is in its right place. This brings an interesting point. Why did they go to Pilate? I was looking at that and I thought, you know, why would the Jewish leaders go to Pilate? I mean, he was dead, he was in the tomb, all this. Well, understand what had happened at that point in time. Jesus was actually, by this point in time, he was Roman property. Because it was the Romans that had put him on the cross. And so it was because of that that they had to go to Pilate to ask permission for anything to be done. And also, by going to Pilate, one of the other things that they're saying is, hey, Pilate, this is also in your best interest that you do something about this. Because Pilate, if you remember, if anything happens here, you're kind of this kangaroo court leader. You're really nobody when it comes down to it. And if you have a riot on your hand, Rome is coming down on you and you're going to be held. And so we see this actually play before us when Jesus was in front of the crowds in Matthew 27 and Pilate stands up and he basically says to them, he was getting nowhere. Instead of an uproar was starting, so he took the water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. See, in that moment, what a lot of people say, well, that in that moment, Pilate said, I don't want anything to do with it, and he gave him to the Jews. No, at that point in time, he said, you know what, I'm going to do what you want, because he has come to us as Rome, but I am not in agreement with this. And the only reason why he was doing that was because he was afraid for his own. If he didn't give in to the crowd, a riot was going to start, and then he would be the one that was in trouble. Now, another thing to consider here is, what were the Jewish leaders doing and considering the day that they were doing on? You know, it's easy to overlook this, but on the script, when you read it there, it says that on the day after the day of preparation. Do you know what day that is? That's the Sabbath. The day of preparation was a day where the Jews would get everything ready in their house because they knew that once that evening started, they could no longer do any work. They couldn't do certain things. So they would have everything put in order so that during the Sabbath, they were able to rest, Sabbath, not do anything. For the Jewish leaders to actually go and leave where they were at in the temple and to go to Pilate, to go into Pilate's presence and to do any kind of work was against the law that they were given to uphold. Now this ought to say something, because these guys were ready to break the law in order to keep their own power. That was their concern. They didn't care about truth. They just wanted to make sure that they were okay. So they had the concern, hey, if this guy, the deceiver, if he does what he says he's going to do, this second deception, the last one, is going to be worse than the first one. We're all in trouble here, Pilate. We need to do something about it. And they actually even tell him, they say, give the order. In preparation, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Now, again, we often come at this from the position of where we are in our day and age today. Once we have a funeral, there's the finality that is there, correct? You know, when we have a graveside service, you know, if you're there with the family, the body is placed into the ground and then it's covered. And it's done. And you know, there's no way. But understand that in that time, the custom was actually for people to keep going back into the tomb after the person had been laid in the tomb. The tomb was the place where they allowed the body to decay until it became into bones, and then they would put the bones into a sarcophagus. And so what they would do is, we even read that on that day, on that morning, it says that the women were going to the tomb with spices. Why were they going with spices? They were going with spices because they were going to anoint the body of Jesus to help in the decaying process. So families could come and go, walk in and out of their tombs as often as much as they wanted to. It was not illegal in any sense. And so they knew that. The Jewish leaders understood that. And so they're like, look, we need to do something about this. Put a guard in front of the tomb. Seal it and put a guard in front of the tomb. So they asked Pilate for two different things. They said, put a guard. Put some muscle by the tomb. They knew that Jesus, again, was technically the property of Rome. So they're going to Pilate and saying, hey, Pilate, you need to put something there. And this is an interesting thing. I don't want to get too deep. I found it was kind of fun in this, but who really was posted at the tomb? We assume that it was the Roman guards, because we go, well, obviously they were the Roman guards. They went to Pilate, and Pilate said, do whatever. But when we look at Scripture, we see something that's interesting once again. And this is just kind of a for fun thing, you know, not a big deal. There's two possibilities of what this could have been. There's the temple guard. Understand that the temple guard was those whom the chief priests and the elders and all that, if there was ever anything that was done with the Jews or anything within the temple, they were the ones that were used to take care of their problems. Any of the Jewish problems, they took care of it. When there was a community or a much greater scale, that's when the Roman guards would come in. And so when, if you look in your scripture, in your Bibles, probably in this room we have different translations. Some of your translations might say something that says, you have a guard, take it, in verse 65. You have a guard, take it. If you have that, that kind of gives the understanding that what he's saying to them is, hey guys, you've got the temple guard. Take them and do what you need to do. I'm done with this man. I've already dealt with what I needed to do. He is now, I'm done. He's in your hands. Do whatever you want to do. So that's that one possibility. It wouldn't be out of the ordinary. Other translations, however, may say something more like the NIV, which says, take a guard, go and make it secure. Well, in that sense, what we're looking at is possibly Pilate saying, hey, go ahead, take some of my guys and go make that happen. And that actually wouldn't have been out of the ordinary, especially at that time, because if you look at John chapter 18, verse 3, this is when they go to the garden. They're going to arrest Jesus, and it says, so Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Some translations will change that, some officials from the chief priests, that will actually say temple officers or temple guards. So actually, when we see this moment where Jesus is being arrested, both of them are going to arrest Jesus, the Roman guard and the temple guard. And so when Pilate says, you know what, you have a guard, take it, that could also mean that he was saying, I've already given you the guards. Use the ones that I gave to you that arrested him and post them where they need to be at. But they knew that they needed to have muscle there, because if anybody came, they had to be taken out. But then the second thing is, they said, seal the tomb. Put a seal on the tomb. Now, a seal was not something that was, it wasn't like a padlock, or it wasn't like a bike lock or something like that, that you put up there and all of a sudden, oh man, I can't even get past it. It was a simple wax seal that the king would use his signet ring, or Pilate would use his ring, and it was a way of saying, anyone who disturbs this site will be punished by death. You can't do this. So there was no power behind it, other than just to simply say, oh, you see the visible warning? Stay away from it. And this was, again, common as well. As a matter of fact, in the story of Esther, in Esther chapter 8, verse 8, it says that all of the satraps and the different guys, the diviners, came to the king. And it says, now write another decree in the king's name and behalf of the Jews. So this is after. It says, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. We see it again in Daniel, when Daniel on the lion's den, chapter 6, verse 17, where it says, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. The seal was a decree given by whoever it was that put the seal on it that was irrevocable. It couldn't be turned around. It had to be followed to the end. And so when they're saying, put the seal on it, what you're saying is, do not touch this at any time and at any point or any way. And they thought, that'll do it. If we put them there, we have the guards there, we have the seal there, it'll be obvious. There's no way that they're going to come and take the body of Jesus out. And of course, we know what happens. On that morning, I love it, in Matthew chapter 28, you read the story of that moment where all of a sudden there's an earthquake and an angel rolls the stone away, and it says that the guards fell as if dead. They fainted. They passed out. They were so scared that they passed out. And so what do? They run to the Jewish officials, to the chief priests, and they tell them this story. And the story is one that really has a lot of problems with it. Because understand the complexity of what they're saying in this story and going, you know, here's what happened. And so the disciples came to them and these guys go, okay. That sounds really amazing. We get it. You're scared. You're frustrated. But here's what we want you to do. We're going to give you all kinds of money. And you're supposed to go around and tell everybody that his disciples came in the night while we were sound asleep. And they stole the body. Now again, when you look at this, you go, there are some real problems with this. For example, the disciples didn't even believe that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. They didn't believe it when Jesus was saying, you know, I'm going to come back 3 days, I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back from the dead. All of these things, he had said it time and time and time again, but they didn't get it until in John chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. This is what we read about the disciples. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So all along when Jesus is going, you know what, I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life. And they're just going, yeah, I know, at the resurrection. At the end of time, we get it, you're going to come back from me. He's like, no, in 3 days I'm going to come back. They didn't believe it. They had walked through the whole time not believing, even Thomas. Thomas comes into the room and they're like, hey guys, we saw Jesus. And Thomas is like, I don't care if you saw Jesus. I won't believe until what? I see him and I touch the wounds themselves. They didn't believe it was going to happen. On top of that, the disciples didn't stand by him in life. Why would they do something so bold after his death? Remember what happened on Friday. Jesus is in the garden, and all of a sudden, as he's being arrested, they all fled. They ran away. They couldn't stand beside. Peter, even 3 times, denies even knowing Jesus. Why would a group of guys who went into hiding for fear that the Romans would come and find them simply because they walked with Jesus would get a backbone in a moment when he's dead and go and take on a group of guards? It makes absolutely no sense. They couldn't do that. Another thing is the failure of the guards to guard the tomb. When you think of this, you know, you go, oh, poor guys, they fell asleep. You realize that just by falling asleep while on duty was punishable by death. For them to come to the leaders and say, this is what happened, they go, you know what, just tell everybody you were taking a nap. That's like saying, you know, kill me right now. This doesn't make sense. They're like, there's no way. They had been trained to the point. They were trained killers. There's no way that someone would be able to come and face them and lose them at the tomb. There's no way that a ragtag bunch of these guys could come in and overpower guards who had been trained in battle. It goes against everything that they were trained to do. And then, of course, there's the question of how could anybody sleep through a huge stone being rolled away? Have you ever tried to pick up a rock that's this big? Can you do that quietly? It doesn't sound good when I'm trying to pick up something that big. I was cutting down trees and just picking up a log. It was horrible. You've got about a ton of stone that has been rolled down in a groove down to the bottom. It is in front of the thing, and they're saying that these guys walked in and they're like, hey, they're asleep. Sneak in really quietly and we're going to move the stone and nobody's going to wake up. Now, I get that there are some people that sleep really hard, but I can't think that a whole group of guards are those kinds of sleepers. So for them to come in and simply walk off with the body of Jesus, and then consider this, tell the people that his disciples came in while you were sleeping. Who? I'm asleep. How would they know that it was the disciples? You see, this story just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit into the whole thing, which brings us to the place where the only thing that we can come to is the actual truth, the actual story, the real story. And that is on that Sunday morning that Jesus got up from within the tomb, he came back to life, and he walked right out of the tomb when the angel removed the stone. He is risen just as he said he would be. That was the message of the angel to the ladies that were there. And this story is given for us in Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. I would have loved to have seen that. And it's important because in verse 11, while the women were on their way, the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests what happened, everything that had happened. Now, can you imagine that conversation? These guys are going in. These are trained soldiers. These are guys who had probably seen a battle of some sort. They had probably had altercations of something. They go in and they go to the chief priests and they're like, you guys are not going to believe what happened. There was this huge angel that appeared, and I passed out like a little baby. I was so scared. I couldn't even stand up. And he rolled that stone. Could you imagine these guys just talking to them? And the chief priests were like, oh man, this is really not good. It's even worse than our fear. But the truth was, they reported everything to them because Jesus had done what he said he would do. This is what he had been saying all along. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Again in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of is his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Now, it wasn't until afterwards that they even caught on. Jesus had been telling them. The truth is, Jesus said what he was going to do, and then Jesus did it. But another thing that we look at this is the fact that this is a true story is because of the transformation that happened with the disciples. You understand that these were the guys that were afraid. They were hiding in a room. They had run away from Jesus. They denied knowing him. They had betrayed him. These were the guys. And all of a sudden, within days, they're turning the world upside down with this story of the resurrected Jesus. Now, here's the question that must be asked. Would you ever die for a lie? Would you ever go to the cross? Would you ever go to prison? Would you ever do anything for a lie that you knew to be a lie? If they had stolen the body of Jesus, someone that was in that group at some point in time would have said, this is not worth it. But not only did they not come forward if it was and say it was a lie, but it changed who they were. These became the boldest messengers for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ones who ran away from him were now running into the fire wherever they could to proclaim the name of Jesus. Transformed lives. But we also can see that this is truth because the church continues today. You know, the fact that you're sitting here this morning is evidence to the fact that Jesus walked out of the tomb. We come to church, it's Easter Sunday, I get it. But the fact of the matter is why do I come to church on Easter? Because this is the crux on which we hold everything that we believe. If the tomb is not empty, then our faith is without hope. That's what Paul says. He goes, you're most to be pitied. Because if you're living this lie, then it makes no sense. 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years, the church started. A false religion won't last the test of time. And you do realize that Christianity, what we believe, is the only faith religion that their founder died and rose again. Every other religion out there, their founder died and stayed in the grave. The fact that the church lives on today implies that Jesus rose from the dead. And the implications go far beyond that, because we understand that if Jesus had not risen from the grave, not only are we a bunch of knuckleheads believing in something that makes no sense, but we are without hope. Because understand what Scripture says. Without Christ, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We all have fallen short of God's glory. That's the reality. We have sinned. Our sin has brought upon us the punishment of death. Not just the physical death, but the eternal death. That is the consequence. We have been separated from God. And Jesus made it very clear when he was here. He said, there is no way, no truth, no life other than myself by which you can be saved. You can believe in a lot of different things, and you know what? It's not going to make a difference. But because I walked out of the tomb and because I defeated sin and death, that is the path by which forgiveness has been purchased, it has been bought, it has been paid for, and it is freely given to all who receive. So this morning, really when we come to this point of the time, is the question of, is this your story? You see, on that day they went in and they told the story. The guards told the truth. They were told to tell a story, to suppress the truth, but they couldn't do it. What about you? As you come this morning, do you come believing that Jesus was the resurrected and is the resurrected King? Do you come believing that He rose and walked out of that grave and that He lives today? Or are we still in the place of saying, I don't think I believe that. It's too impossible for me to get. Understand that this is the question that we all must face. What will I do with the one that they couldn't keep in the grave? They couldn't keep a good man down. Am I still trying to keep him down? Or am I celebrating the resurrected King? As we close our service this morning, I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up again. And we celebrate the risen Savior. If this morning you have not come to that place where you understand that He rose for your sin, would you consider that today? Because the Scripture says that all who believe in the name of the Lord will be saved. Wherever you're at, you can give your life to Him. If you want to come to the altar, you can do that. I know our elders would be happy to pray with you. But let me tell you this, don't leave today without knowing the one who walked out of the tomb. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You rose from the grave. We praise You that You are our risen, living, and active King, and that You are on the throne, and one day You will return. And Lord, may our story be one that goes with the story that was shared on that day. He is risen. He is not here, just as He said. May that be our story from today on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.